treasures of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Thou silver moon of gold and beam, Thou silver moon with softer gleam, oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. 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 Light of all things their Creator bless, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise, praise the Father, the Son, oh, and praise the Spirit, three and one, oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. All the redeemed washed by His blood, cast all your burdens now on Him. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. 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 He shall return. To say, oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh, praise Him.
Good morning. It is great to be with you. It's great here to be here to worship Christ. Thank you for gathering both here and online. We are excited about the opportunity that we have in front of us. I wanted to share a couple things, to share ministry opportunities with you. First of all, the Women's Spring Bible Study is coming up on April 12th and 13th. They're going to be looking at the book of Colossians in a study called Raised Together by Gloria Furman. And so you can register that by going to our website. You'll see the link up above there. You probably noticed, secondly, that we are doing things a little bit differently this morning. We are thankful that we have entered into phase three and are now expanding our worship services in three important ways. First, we are going to sing as a congregation. Hallelujah. Second, we're able to seat up to 15 people together from multiple households, which is why coming in is a little bit different for you this morning. And third, it's no longer necessary to pre-register for service as well. So you probably noticed that too towards the end of the week. So we praise God for these changes. This is great. We'll continue to maintain the biblical priorities of unity, of focusing on others that we've had all throughout this process as we provide a safe place to worship together. We'll continue to wear face coverings, physically distance, and make room for distanced seating as requested. But we're grateful for this new phase. Along those lines, we wanted to let you know about a couple of opportunities. We've got children's classes and student ministries classes starting up again on April 18th, which is just a few weeks away. And so we wanted your help in a couple different ways. First, parents, if you could help us to prepare by registering online and letting us know that you're going to bring your child or children, that would be great. If you could go to glenwoodcc.org/class registration, that would give us a heads up and let those ministries prepare. Or the second way you could help out is by serving in one of those ministries, either children's ministry or student ministries. If you have questions or want to know more about that, you can go to the foyer and ask. There'll be Andrew Zegan will be out there, Juliana Lawson will be out there. Just ask away. And last but not least, Easter weekend is coming, and so we have a couple of services we wanted to make sure you are aware of. We have a Good Friday service on April 2nd from 7 to 8:30, where you can set aside time and reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. We'll do that in a lot of different ways, through scriptural narration, through images, through communion, music. It's going to be a great time to ponder what he has done. The service is unique in that there's multiple 30-minute segments that seamlessly repeat from 7 to 8:30, so you can show up when you want and leave when you want. It's a little bit different than normal. And then there's Easter Sunday. We've got different times. We get to celebrate Christ's victory and resurrection. Those services are at 8, 9:30, and 11. Typically, that middle service is packed out. So one way, practical way, we can be hospitable is considering attending either the earlier service or the later service, as we figure out how to be under these new guidelines. Either way, let's get out there. Let's invite our friends and neighbors to come and celebrate the resurrection of Christ with us. Would you pray with me as we open? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news from this past week and for the far better news of the cross and resurrection that we get to share in today and on Easter. That in spite of our sin, you have chosen to make all things new again. And you carefully plotted how you would actually do that. You chose to demonstrate your power, not through eloquent wisdom to impress the philosopher or through signs that would catch universal attention. You chose to make all things new by sending your divine Son to a cross as our substitute. And by his sacrifice, the weak and humbled of the world, us, have joined in the crucifixion of your Son and have had our lives transformed so that our boast is only in him. Jesus is risen, and he alone is our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. And by your grace, he is our assurance of the resurrection to come. So, Father, thank you for making us new in this way, helping us now to exalt him together in Christ's name. We are excited to sing together, Father. Help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's all stand and hear this call to worship as we prepare to sing from Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, now worship your holy name. In love, and you're slow to anger,
Demands my soul, my life. morning. It is great to see you, to hear you. Thank you for joining us this morning. What we say to others says a lot about us. We may not be the subject of the sentence, but the sentence will say something about who we are. And our values and our relationships and what we think is significant and important. And that's especially so when we boast, about something, when we elevate somebody or someone above and we admire. Whatever we brag about says a lot about us. Some people brag without saying anything. They brag about their sports team. They just put on their colors. They wear the hat. They wear the jersey. They fly it. They fly their flag high. They're boasting about their team. Sometimes parents brag about children. You know, they master Greek by the age of 6. Who are you going to tell? You got to tell somebody about that. I remember as a boy, my dad, I was absolutely convinced that my dad was stronger than your dad. And you just boast, you brag. It tells us something about our values and our loves, about what and who we esteem and think so highly of. This morning we come to the end of our letter, the book of Galatians, and we find the Apostle Paul in boast mode. He's bragging, he's boasting, and about what is he boasting? To set the table, open to the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to end up in chapter 6, spend most of our time there, but we want to set the table in Galatians 1, 3 to 5. Today is the Sunday we celebrate the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and he entered the city to a mixed welcome. The city had swollen by hundreds of thousands, perhaps some people estimate even more than a million people, so that the infrastructure of the city would have been overwhelmed. Finding a place to stay, avoiding traffic jams, foot traffic, throngs of people. So as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he entered to a mixed welcome. Some people were curiosity. Seekers. They wanted to know what was all the noise, what was all the fuss, what's happening here. So they came and they watched. Others had a premeditated idea of what to do. Others wanted to kill Jesus. They were the religious elite. They had already identified Jesus as a threat to their influence, to their power. There were still others who were nationalist. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer the bullies on the block in that region of the world, push back and set Israel free. Still others were followers of Jesus who had heard him say just not long before, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And then they told the followers of Jesus. Jesus said, "Unbound him, let him loose, let him free." And so they did. And so they saw Lazarus is alive. It's amazing. It's remarkable. God has shown up in his son, Jesus Christ. He's shown that he's Messiah. And so they are just absolutely amped and they're excited and celebrating. And people are singing and shouting and welcoming him. And by Friday, the emotional hopes of his followers would be absolutely crushed, devastated. By following Sunday, they would know a lot more about Jesus when they heard he's alive or they see who's alive. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem, what was he doing? What was he thinking? Well, Luke tells us in 11:41 that as he approached the city on this triumphal entry, he wept. He cried. He wept at their sin, at their coming rejection of God's peacemaker. He wept at the coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem for well over 1,000 years of active rebellion against God. He wept because of humanity, because he created us in his image. He created beauty. He created relationships that were right, and we broke it. He wept over broken souls, over people trapped in their sin. He wept for those that he came to rescue. And it was this rescue mission that was God's idea. Galatians 1, 3 to 5, the apostle begins his letter to this church at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. First words, grace to you from God. God's generosity, kindness poured out on us in and through our Savior Jesus. Before we knew God, we were opposed to Him, in need of God. Now we have peace with God, that we can be made right, reconciled to Him through the freely given grace in and through His only Son, Jesus Christ. Only God can rescue us from the present evil age. Sin is the biggest problem afflicting humanity, and you and I are part of the problem. And as part of the problem, we have no part in the solution. We're not God, not fully like Him. We are fallen short of the glory of God. That's why Paul says in verse 5, he says, "To whom be the glory forever. Amen." Because only God can rescue us from our sin, from this present evil age. And that's why He gets the credit and He gets the glory. But many of us, more of us than we would like to admit, we'd like a little bit of the credit. We'd like a little of the glory, just a sliver of it, a snippet, for the good that we do. I mean, something we can brag about, something that we can boast about, some achievement, some way we can earn God's love and acceptance. And so we go, Jesus plus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but then I have to do this list of A and B and C and D. And I even hate to make up a list, because sometimes we take the list and then that becomes the defining characteristic of what we say is our relationship with God. And so we add to God's gospel, and that's exactly what happened in this first century church, mostly Gentile place. Paul comes in, he declares the gospel of God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is sufficient always and only, that He is our every need, that it's through Christ that you and I are saved from our sins, saved to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and have a future destiny assured. Jesus Christ is sufficient. There were those who followed Paul, as is the case of many of the early followers of Jesus, the Apostle Paul included. They were Jewish followers of Jesus, so that the gospel of God was first expressed and revealed to Jewish lovers and followers of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul had excelled in that Jewish faith. He had excelled to the point where he was opposed to Jesus Christ and opposed to followers of Christ. And he hunted them and he persecuted them. And you know the story. God radically transformed his life. And he began to do from the inside out what only God can do. So Paul risks his life and his reputation and all he has. And he goes where God sends him. And then when he leaves, others come in and they follow. And they say, yeah, Paul's partly right. Yeah, Jesus is real. And yeah, Jesus said what he said. And yeah, you want to believe in Jesus, but you want to add in the keeping of the law. Example in Galatians is that of circumcision, this outward manifestation, this outward mark, this outward thing that God had once commanded. But what he really wanted to do was circumcise the heart. He wanted to transform us. The only place that transformation is truly effective and lasting, and that is the power of God in the human heart. So Paul hears about this message, this distorted message, and he writes this letter to the people at Galatia, and he tries to pull them back toward the gospel of God, saying that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ, always. So that when we confess Christ, He begins to change and transform us. He moves us out of the kingdom of darkness, rescues us from the evil age that we live in, and He transfers us into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Having been enemies of God, now we are children of God, so that we can call Him Abba, Father. He creates in us a new person, a new identity. And Paul talks of that new identity in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. He says, don't add to Jesus. He says that before we knew Christ, we were one person. And now that we know Christ, we are a new and different person. And look what he says in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So he has a past life, a very successful past life, a very ambitious life. in which those who knew him and those who watched and those who saw would have said, attaboy, Paul, or Saul. He had achieved at the highest levels, and he says, that's not me anymore. That guy, that's not me. It's no longer I who live. Now, Christ lives in me. So we have life. We have a new person, the life which I now live in the flesh. We still have our flesh, still have the tug, the pull, the voice, the invite. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Sometimes we say we are people of faith and we don't say enough. Our faith is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the faith that we do and live apart from him, but it is faith in who he is and what he has done on the cross for us, the resurrection power that he shares with us, and the life transformation that he works in the heart of the person who confesses him. And he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, Jesus Christ is sufficient. And then he pushes back hard in verse 21 with these words, I do not nullify the grace of God. Well, how do you do that? By saying Jesus isn't enough. He writes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So that if we have to believe in Jesus and then do all of these other things and it's not enough, then why did Jesus have to die? The grace of God comes in and through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If our salvation comes from any other place, why did Jesus die? Jesus saves our life, gives us new life, transforms our life so that he begins to work now. What does that look like when we say yes to the Spirit of God? Galatians chapter 5, he gives his Spirit at that moment, we believe. He gives himself, God to us, God the Spirit. Now, we have the power of God. The power of God through the Spirit of God who inhabits the follower of God. So that we can say yes to the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we obsess over saying, no, I'm not going to do that. But if we say yes in obedience to the Word of God, we are saying no to everything not of the Word of God. Say yes and you'll by default say no. You'll say yes to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and everything else is behind you. So that in that moment, what we have in our field of vision right in front of us is this is what God says. So I can step out in obedience to what he says. And when we say yes to the Spirit, we say no to the deeds of the flesh. And the result is in chapter 5, 22 and 3. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's the new you. That's who you're becoming. So that by God's grace, we're not who we once were. We belong to Christ. To look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Say yes to the Spirit and you said no to the passions of the flesh. We are dead to their pull, to their call, to their power. So that we can die to the desires that are not of Christ. But life is messy and it's challenging and we still struggle and we need each other. So Galatians 6 tells us, here is how we can help one another. That when somebody does a face plant and they do something unwise, ungodly, we sin, we fall. Now we're left with a memory and a regret. And now maybe we struggle. There are those who are to help us get back up. And again, say yes to the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would fall hard and fast after who he is. And so chapter 6 tells us how to relate in the new community, how we relate to other followers of Jesus. And then we have the encouragement to sow to the Spirit, because whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And then the incredibly encouraging words in verse 10, don't give up doing good today while we still have breath, while we have today. Live out, inhabit our faith. Do good for the gain of others and don't give up. And then Paul does something extraordinary. It's not uncommon for him to do, but it it signals something major to those who first read and heard these words. It was common in the first century for someone to have an amanuensis or a scribe or a like a court reporter who was skilled at capturing with precision the words of another. And so Paul would often send a letter in which the words were inspired by the Holy Spirit in and through the personality of the Apostle Paul. And Paul would then say those words to another and they would write them down. Now Paul, at the end of the letter, does something he had yet to do, and he picks up the stylus and he begins to write. And the volume on the letter just went up. These words that he has said to the amanuensis, to the scribe, are like no other. These words are from the apostle. They are authoritative. These words are his ID from a distance. This is how you know it's Paul who's talking here, and that's different from those others who are talking to you. How is it different? Check out verse 11, chapter 6. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. What's he saying? Why does he point out now that he's writing with large letters? Well, some people, they think that he wanted to emphasize, and so maybe he wrote in all caps. Others think, in just a practical matter, he wrote in large letters for the same reason you have a large print Bible, or you have eyeglasses, or you have to kind of crane your head a little bit to look and see through this blurred vision of those words that are in print before you. We don't know, but we do know why. Because he is the apostle. The very first words of the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Boom, now we know. These words are not made up by Paul. They're not made up by any human being. These are words in which God discloses who he is and how he would have us respond to him, and that Jesus Christ is sufficient for our salvation, and that we are kept by him until that day when we are with him. So these are his words as God communicated through his Spirit for Paul to communicate. And then he contrasts his words and his motive for saying these words with the words and motives of those who wrongly claim that Jesus is not enough. Their message resonated with the audience. It was a popular message. They could return to Jerusalem and they could tell other Jewish leaders who agreed with them about all the Gentiles who turned to God. They were going to follow Jesus plus keep the law. Paul had already said, if there is any other way of salvation, then Jesus didn't need to die. So what does he say about them and their motives? Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. These guys would have killed Facebook. They would have worked it better than anyone. They would have increased likes. They would have increased followers. They would have increased ad revenue. They would have marketed their own brand. And Paul says they are using you. They're using you to inflate themselves, to impress their own abilities. They are in, look at me, look at how many followers I have. But what does it mean that they are trying to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ? When Jesus died on the cross, that was like the ultimate first century cancel culture. The cross brought shame to anyone who knew the person on the cross. I remember one time I was at the National Registry Center in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was researching my mother's history as her family immigrated from Scotland. And I was seated next to a professional researcher for the day, and he helped me work my way back through the centuries. And identify the Ferguson clan, the Fergusons, and we went generation by generation by generation. We were having a really good time until he looked over at me and he gasped. And I could tell something was wrong, and suddenly he's looking at me with suspicion. And I say, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Your ancestor was executed. They were hanged for a capital crime." And then I said, "I didn't do it." You know, it's like, wait a minute. I didn't do it. What did he do? That's the first question. Thankfully, as we continued to search, we found out that he had different ancestors or different parents than my actual ancestors. And so I wasn't descended from this common criminal. But you get the point. What happened to Jesus? He was crucified. Is that what you're crying? Who'd you lose? Well, what'd he do? Well, he didn't do anything. I did. He died our death. He became our sin, one without sin. True story. He died for us, and he is raised to share his resurrection power with all who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, so that he died our death, so that we don't have to die, so that we can live in Christ, assured of the presence of Christ in our life, walking with us, and a time when we will fully and truly be totally, completely with him. So why did they try to avoid the persecution that came with the cross? Well, one of the obvious reasons is because of shame and suspicion. But there's so much more to the offense of the cross than shame and suspicion. The cross of Jesus Christ is humbling to people who take pride in our independence, in our abilities, or our intellect, or our strength, or our own sufficiency, or even our own goodness. The cross shows us that something is desperately wrong with us. And we can't fix it. So the way they avoided the shame of the cross was to point to something they achieved or they did by the keeping of the law. Then they would return to the religious authorities. They would report Gentile converts. They would add to their prestige. And Paul would say their message is not true. And on top of that, they're hypocrites. They don't do the very thing that they insist that you do. They're adding to things that you cannot possibly do. We can't fully keep the law. Never have been able to. Jesus kept it. Jesus Christ died our death. He's raised to life. So they insisted that they keep the rules that they themselves did not keep. Verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They desire to have you circumcised. They may boast in your flesh." So now they're boasting. And you can tell a lot about us by what we brag about. They boast. And they are boasting in what they say they've done but haven't done. And they are boasting in those people who buy into what they said. And they are exploiting those people to their own hurt and to their own loss. They insist that others keep the rules that they don't follow themselves. The law reveals our sin. The law of God does not save us from our sin. And then Paul says, "I do not want anything to do with that message. I want to show you the way of God. I want you to hear his message." So they're going to boast. My boast is the opposite. His boast, verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As for me," he says, "I will boast in who Jesus is. I will boast in his sacrifice, not mine. I will boast in his gift. I will boast in his kindness. I will boast in his death and his resurrection. I will boast that he has reconciled me to God." God reconciled the world to himself. He doesn't count our trespasses against us. Jesus Christ achieved what we cannot, so that through the cross we have peace with God. And because of the cross, the implication is that the world is dead to Paul, and Paul is dead to the world. But he lives in an evil age. We just saw at the beginning of the book. So we are saved out of an evil present time right now, and we're set aside for God, for his work and for his purposes. And he says, I am dead to the world. It has no voice. It has lost its luster. I don't even hear its invitation. I know where that takes a person. The world has lost its persuasive song because he is alive to Christ. Because of the cross, what is appealing to the apostle? Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Okay, so you got the outward circumcision thing, which represents all of these outward traditions and actions that we can take and fall into a dead religiosity, and the heart, meanwhile, just decays. And so in verse 15, he says, to be circumcised or not to be circumcised is not the issue. It does not matter. Nor do any other external religious efforts to earn what only God can give. All human effort is meaningless in comparison to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is doing in us right now and what he will complete fully and totally when we are in his presence. What matters is this. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we confess faith in him to save, he starts something that he won't quit doing until we are fully like him in his presence. We become a new creation. We rightly celebrate forgiveness. Only God can forgive us in and through his Son. We rightly celebrate forgiveness, but we rightly celebrate new creation life. We are truly forgiven. Our sin is washed white as snow. Far away as east is from the west. We are forgiven of our sin, and we are rescued from the present evil age, and our life is secure because of the life Jesus gave. So that we share the resurrection power of Jesus, we have God's Word, we have God's Spirit. And so through God's Word and God's Spirit, unloving people become more loving. Anxious people begin to taste of God's peace. Angry people can grow in self-control. We can increasingly become faithful and narrow the gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe and do. We can become more kind. In and through the power of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, there is good. He is working in you. So there is good he is working, and there is good that he will continue to do and to work and use you to do for his good, for our good and his glory. God created us in the first place. He didn't stop creating. Fallen humanity, he saves and he recreates. A new you. And it's a work that he will continue. He'll continue that until we're with him and beyond. One day, he'll create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's why Paul encourages us with verse 16. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Time out. Walk by this rule. We just talked about rules and laws. And now he's saying you're going to walk by a rule. Yeah, grace rules. That's what he's talking about. When grace rules the day and grace rules the heart, the grace of God given in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, heart response to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When we walk by grace rules through Jesus Christ, it issues in peace, he says, that we are right with God. It issues in mercy. God knows we need mercy. And God freely gives us all the mercy that we'll ever need. Mercy to those who confess Jesus, crucified, risen from the dead, Jew and Gentile alike, through Jesus Christ, true Israel. Descendant of Abraham, and God's promise to bless the world through Abraham, ultimately resulting in Son of God like us, but not fully God, fully man, died our death, raised to life. And then he begins to close with a very transparent, personal note. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What's his brand? Yeah, it's nothing he did. His brand is visible marks of being stoned to the point of death, beaten with rods for the name of Jesus, marks on his back. So who caused the trouble that he suffered? Well, those who were opposed to the cross. So now, he doesn't want any trouble from fellow followers of Jesus. You know, it's like he's saying, we're not enemies here. We are united by Jesus. So let's follow him together. Let's join with one another so that people will see it's his brand, not our brand. His rule of grace, not ours. I'm thankful I didn't have to bear Paul's load. Galatians 6:5 said each of us will bear our own load. We'll be accountable before God for who we are, what we said, what we did, how we live our life, how we use our resources, what we do with our that which we value. We'll bear our own load. It's safe to say I couldn't have borne his load. And God didn't intend that for me. But we have our own load. Each of us will bear our own load. And by God's grace and his word and his spirit, and with the encouragement and help of one another, in times of weakness, the strong can step alongside and help to bear. But each of us is ultimately accountable for the load that we bear. So Paul says, let the trouble be history. Let it be over. And then he returns to his favorite subject. From beginning to end of the letter, his favorite subject, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brethren, brethren, amen. And I say, amen. So how can we respond? So many ways. Let me share three practical responses. First, on the cross, Jesus died for our sins so that we can experience forgiveness of sin. But he died for so much more than our sin. Or his death reveals so much more about us. We just sang this famous song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Remember that line? I pour contempt on all my pride, because that's the transformative work that God does in our heart when we approach the cross, rightly understanding just how great is Jesus, just how much he has done. We pour contempt on all our pride so that he is our boast. And second response, the cross of Jesus is God's gateway to new creation life. He died our death. He's raised to resurrection life so that we can know him and the power of his resurrection, so that we can experience his working in our life, reshaping and doing what only God can do. And he does it from the heart and the mind and the inside out. And third response, Jesus gave his life so that we can give our life to him. Whether we have followed him for a long time, today we can give our life to him. If we have never said yes by faith to Jesus, then today is the right time, the best time, no matter your age, that you would say yes by faith to this Jesus who lived our life and he died our death. He's raised to life so that through confession of faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, now you and I have right relationship with God, and he begins to reshape and form us increasingly to be like his son, Jesus Christ. So it's this day, on the day we celebrate Jesus entering in to the city of Jerusalem, a day that would inaugurate Passion Week, in which the world would be turned upside down and Jesus would present himself to groups of people from every vantage. He presents himself to us. This Jesus, the Jesus who gave his life so that you and I can share his life. Let's give him credit, gratitude, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abundant mercy and your grace. Help us to taste your mercy afresh today. Your mercy that is poured out in full, your grace that fills us and meets our every need, that we would be a humble, grateful people that are so moved by your kindness that we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us as we respond with allegiance, wonder, and joy to our God of our salvation as we respond to the joy of the cross.
Seal the promise.
God of hope give you all grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace.